Well, it's a great blessing to be here with you this morning, and that was a delicious breakfast, so I want to thank all those who were instrumental in preparing it, and just share a little bit about our work. And first of all, I'd like to ask how much your baptism cost. Probably most of us would say, well, it's free. You don't pay to get baptized. But for many of the people that we're working with in the countries that they come from, it costs to be baptized, not in monetary value, but it costs perhaps their job. Many of them, some of the students that we're working with come from China, and if it's known that they're baptized, they could lose their job. And others come from the Middle East, places like Iraq, places like Turkey, Egypt. For them, it could cost their life. And so when we think about things like that, it helps us to put things in perspective and to appreciate the freedom that we have as Americans. And for many of the international people coming over, this is a great opportunity for them, whether they're working at a factory or whether they are studying at the University of Cincinnati or somewhere else. This is the first opportunity that many of them have to hear the gospel, because many of them come from countries where the gospel can't be preached, places like Saudi Arabia, places like the other countries that I mentioned. And so the Lord has blessed us by allowing us to be able to minister to them. And we've been teaching English to them. They're desiring to learn English to be able to do their work better and to be better students. And so that context gives us great opportunities to talk to them about American culture, to talk to them about spiritual topics. And in fact, some of the students came to us after some of our conversations and said, we would like to learn more about the Bible. Is there a way we could do that? And I said, well, sure. Let's start meeting for a Bible study. And so every week we do a Bible study with them, teaching them the basics, things that probably many of us learned when we were children, but these people haven't had the opportunity to learn those basics about who Jesus is, about what the Bible is, and about what it teaches. And so, of course, in all of that, we're seeking to lift up Christ and to show them the gospel of how they can be saved. And so please pray for us. I'd just like to share with you a story from just one of the people that the Lord has allowed us to work with. Her name is Zen Mao, and she's from China. In fact, her grandfather, she said she remembered him reading the Bible, but I don't think her parents were Christians. I don't even know if her grandfather was saved, but she remembers him reading the Bible. Then later, an English teacher in China began to talk to her about Christianity and about the Bible. When she came over to the United States to do a one-year study here, she was desiring to learn more, and she was very glad to hear that there was a Bible study that she could come to. She came every week very faithfully and was very interested, asked good questions, and I believe that she believes in Christ now as her Savior. She wasn't baptized because, as I said, it's a big step for them, and I pray that even now she's back in China, the Lord will continue to work in her heart and that she will take the step to openly be known as a Christian and to be a witness there. And so please pray for us. We always have new students coming in. Our desire, of course, is to plant a work among the international people here. But many people come and go, and so that makes it difficult. But we're also glad to see them when they go to take the gospel with them. And the Lord has given me the opportunity this summer to be able to visit some of the places where our contacts have come from, going back to Turkey and also a short visit to China, Lord willing. And so if you have questions about that or about our ministry, feel free to ask me after the service. But if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Acts. In our Bible study, we're currently going through the book of Acts, teaching about the early church and about the message that they had for the world. And looking at Acts chapter 9, the topic that we'll be looking at is the journey of Saul, a journey that was not just physical, but also spiritual. So as you turn to Acts chapter 9, I'd like to ask a question. And you don't have to answer this out loud, but who do you believe is the greatest missionary of all time? I did ask that once out loud, and I got some really interesting answers. So I won't take any answers this time. But perhaps you're thinking in your mind about William Carey or Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field as a missionary to the Aka Indians, or maybe even Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries from our country. But perhaps you're also thinking of the Apostle Paul. who in the days of the early church took the gospel to so many areas of the world. He was used greatly by God. But at one time, he was a man who was feared just like Osama bin Laden, just like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS. He was a man who was feared as a terrorist, someone persecuting those who believed in Christ. Well, let's together look at the book of Acts chapter 9, but first let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to look into your word, and I pray that as we look at the life of Paul, that you might deal with our hearts about salvation, about our commitment to you, about the way that we follow you and carry out your work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to actually Acts chapter 7. I'm sorry, I know I said Acts chapter 9. We'll be getting there in just a minute. But at the end of Acts chapter 7, we are introduced to Saul. And this comes at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read about what they were doing to Stephen. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Here is our introduction to Saul. He is a young man. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, and we know that the people who were stoning Stephen laid down their clothes at his feet. But it's a little ambiguous at this point because we don't know whether Saul was for the stoning or against the stoning. But we don't have to read very far to find out. Because looking at verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was in favor of stoning Stephen. Stephen, who was simply standing up for Christ, was stoned to death. And Saul, this young man, was in favor of it. But it goes from bad to worse as we see what Saul does next. This was just the beginning. Yes, Stephen was stoned, but this was the beginning of a great persecution against those early believers. We see this in chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul may have just been standing before watching, having people put their clothes at his feet, but now he is taking an active role in persecuting those who believe in Christ. He has a zeal for persecuting. And the question could be asked, what do we have a zeal for? Do we have a zeal for serving the Lord? Are we just lukewarm or are we cold? Or do we have a zeal for serving God? Paul had a zeal for what he was doing. I believe that he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was honoring God by persecuting those who claimed the name of Christ, those who were the followers of Christ. He believed that he was doing the right thing by persecuting them. The word here, hailing, actually means to compel them. He was hailing them, compelling them to go to prison in verse 3. And yet, this persecution wasn't just a bad thing. Persecution can be a good thing. Look at what happened as a direct result of this persecution that Saul was committing on the early church. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad. They were scattered because of this persecution. Before, the believers were all in Jerusalem. Now they're scattered, fleeing for their lives. But what are they doing as they are scattered? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Amen. Can't you see? I can easily see if I were in their shoes, scattering with my family, just hurriedly packing our bags up, leaving Jerusalem, going to a village somewhere, going to a nearby town, somewhere else in the region, away from the persecution. Couldn't you see turning to your wife and saying, let's kind of keep it low-key for a while. Let's just serve the Lord in secret for a while, worshiping in our home. We can pray in our home, but let's just kind of keep it down for a while. After all, we saw what happened to Stephen. We saw what happened to, you know, the brother and sister next door, and Paul took him to prison. Let's just keep it low-key. But that's not what they did. The Holy Spirit was at work. And as they scattered from the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching there is a very interesting word. It's actually formed from the word gospel. In a sense, they were gospeling the word. The word gospel means good news. And what do you do when you have good news? Just imagine for me that UK won the championship. Now, that's not too hard to imagine. They have a good team. What would you do if your favorite team just won the championship? Well, it would just be a natural result. You'd be calling your friends. You'd be telling everyone, hey, they won. They won the championship. You have good news. What can you do but share it? You can't stop yourself. That's what they were doing. They were not, the word preaching here isn't like a formal word for preaching like what I'm doing. No, it's just sharing the word, sharing the good news. Hey, did you hear about what happened in Jerusalem? Did you hear what happened to Jesus? He rose again. What he did on the cross, he did that for us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be forgiven, so we could be reconciled to God. Did you hear the good news? They were going everywhere sharing this good news, gospeling the word. In a sense, they were gossiping the gospel. You know, when we have something to share, it's easy to do it. They had something to share. And you know what? You and I also have a message to share. And it should be just as natural for us to share that good news of the salvation we have in Christ. And so they were going out. The persecution was a good thing in this result. The gospel is spreading. But as the believers scatter, Saul is more determined than ever to stop them. Well, if these disciples are going out, spreading what Paul views as a heresy in other areas, well, what does that mean? He just has to broaden the scope of his persecution, not limiting it to Jerusalem, but going out wherever these disciples are going. Now he has to go after them in other cities, other places, trying to stop this movement. And so we come to Acts chapter 9. Where Paul, continuing in his persecution, continuing with his zeal to stop this movement, in chapter 9 and verse number 1, we read, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Can you just picture that with me? He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter as if with every breath, I'm going to get those Christians. I'm going to stop this movement of those people who are following Christ. He's breathing it out, threatenings, slaughter. And all the time he's thinking that this honors God, that this is what God would have him to do. Where does he go? He goes to the high priest because he is the one with authority. This is the position of the one who condemned Christ. Later on, Paul himself will sit condemned by the high priest. He goes to that position of authority, to that man, and desired of him, according to verse 2, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He is going there to get letters, the authority to arrest those who believe in Christ. Where? In Damascus. Now today, Damascus is a city torn by war. I had the privilege of meeting a man from Damascus, a Muslim man, who told me that 24 of his family members had been killed in the Syrian civil war, and he was able to escape here as a refugee. And I know that, we have different feelings about the laws about refugees coming over, but my personal belief is that if they are here, what they need to hear is the gospel. And so if they're here, I want to reach them. I'm not in favor of, you know, more coming in that sense. But I was talking to this man named Abdul, and just thinking how sad the situation currently is in his country. But at that time, there were Christians in Damascus, disciples of Christ. Why is it? Because when they scattered, some of them went to Damascus, and they were continuing on, meeting together, worshiping the Lord, sharing the gospel with their friends and neighbors. So Saul, he's heard about it. And he's determined to go there. This is not a small journey. From Jerusalem to Damascus, he's going to go there to arrest these believers in Christ. Notice how he describes them. Any of this way. They weren't yet called Christians. That happens later at the city of Antioch. But they were called being of this way as a term for being a follower of Christ. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those who followed him were of this way. There was a certain way that they were a part of, that way of following Christ. Imagine with me what Paul is desiring to do. Picture with me his desired goal, bringing men and women bound in chains, walking back to Jerusalem. That's what he's picturing. As he pictures himself coming back from Damascus, he's imagining himself leading a group of Christians back, bound. But that's not how it happens, as we realize. And so, we come to verse 3, and it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." He's near his goal. "And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven." Later, as Paul shares his testimony with King Agrippa, he says that this light that he saw was brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that on a bright, sunny day like this, seeing something that is brighter than the noonday sun? What could it have been? It was the glory of the risen Christ. Paul saw the risen Christ there on that road. And you remember the disciples, Peter, James, and John, seeing the glory of Christ, maybe just a fraction of that glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, Paul sees Christ in his glory, brighter than the sun. And look at what happens in verse 4. "And he fell to the earth." I don't think there was anything else he could have done. It's not that he thought about it, okay, now I'm going to fall. No, it was just he couldn't do anything but fall to the ground as he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. "He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's being asked by this being who he doesn't know who it is yet, but he knows it's glorious. And this one asks him why he is persecuting this one. Well, Paul is probably confused. He knows that he's persecuting, but he believes he's serving God by this work of persecution. "Why persecutest thou me?" How could he be persecuting this one who is so glorious? I'm sure it's a confusing time for Paul. Verse 6, "And he trembling and astonished," he doesn't know what to think, "said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I love Paul's question here. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He's trembling. He's astonished. He has no idea what to think. What should you and I do when we don't know what to do? I believe Paul gives us a good example here. When we don't know what to do, ask the Lord. Say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I have no idea what to do now. I am completely confused." Paul's worldview, which has been God wants me to persecute Christians, is in the process of being turned completely upside down. He doesn't know the right side up. And so he simply calls out, "Lord, what should I do? I don't know." And sometimes you and I need to do the same thing. And when we ask that question, sometimes we want God to give us the whole roadmap, to show us exactly what he wants us to do, step 1, 2, 3, all the way to the finished product. We want to know the whole map. But you know what God showed Paul? He just showed him the next step. He didn't tell him what was coming next, just the very next step. And sometimes God does the same with you or I. He doesn't show us down the road what we need to do. He just shows us the next step. By faith we must follow. We walk by faith and not by sight. After that next step, then he'll make clear where to go from there. But he won't necessarily give it to us all at once. We probably couldn't handle it if he did. And so Paul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead actually. Let's go back to verse 5 because I don't want to miss this part. The first question that Paul asks is, "Who art thou, Lord?" And that's a natural question. After all, Paul is still trying to figure out who this glorious one is. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Wow. That changed his worldview, knowing that this was Jesus, this one in glory, who he thought was a pretender, who he thought was justly crucified, the one whose followers he thought were wrong, were heretics. No, this glorious one is the risen Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. He did rise from the dead bodily, and that his followers are the true followers of God. I am Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. This is Jesus, and Paul is persecuting him. But how can that be? Paul isn't persecuting Christ, is he? He's just persecuting the followers of Jesus. But here we see an important truth, that as what Paul was doing to the church, that's what he was doing to Christ. And I think sometimes in our world, people take the Lord's church too lightly. They think they can dismiss it. They think it's unimportant, but not realizing that what they say negatively about the church, they're saying that about Christ. When they spurn and disrespect the church and do harm to it, they're doing that to Christ himself. I've been communicating with some of the believers in Turkey, and it's the same there as here. People aren't different, and there are problems in every church. In fact, if you look for a church without problems, I don't think you'll find one, because churches are made of people, and people have problems. And there's times when people, they get discouraged, and they just want to quit church. They just want to give up. But that is the body of Christ. The Lord's church is important, and we can't just turn our back on it and just disrespect it and think that, oh, it's not even important. Because when Paul was persecuting the church, the Lord's churches of that time, he was persecuting the Lord himself, because his churches are his body. And so Paul saw that he was completely wrong. What he thought was right was completely wrong. And what he thought was wrong was actually what was right. And so as I said before, getting ahead of myself, he saw that he was wrong, and he didn't know what to do from this point. Notice something else, though, that Jesus said to Paul. Jesus said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I wondered for a while what that meant. The word pricks here refers to a goad, where if you have an obstinate animal, say a donkey or maybe an ox, that just doesn't want to do the work, doesn't want to go forward, doesn't want to pull the plow. You take that goad, maybe a sharp stick, a piece of metal, and you poke it, and then that animal will go forward. Well, what if the animal, being very obstinate, kicks back against that sharp object? The animal can do that, but it's going to hurt, kicking against the pricks, kicking against the goad. And that's what the Lord says to Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You're trying to resist. You're trying to kick against these pricks. But it's hard for you. Sometimes we resist the Lord. It's hard for us. Why do we do what is hard for us? Why don't we submit and say, yes, Lord, I will follow you? But sometimes, just like Paul, we kick against it. What were those pricks that Paul was kicking against? I don't know personally. But maybe it was that image he had in his mind of Stephen as he was being stoned, of Stephen calling out for forgiveness upon those who were stoning him. Maybe that was pricking his mind. Maybe also it was the testimony of those that he himself was persecuting, hailing off to prison, their testimony before him in the midst of persecution. Maybe it was even the prayers of God's saints for him as a persecutor. I don't know for sure that they were praying for him, but did Christ not command his disciples to pray for those who persecute you? I don't think they forgot that. Paul was a persecutor. While they, in a sense, may have hated him for what he was doing, I believe there were Christians in that time who were praying for him. Perhaps those were also being used by the Lord as some of the pricks that Paul was kicking against. What about you or I? Would we be those who pray for our persecutors? Maybe sometimes we think, well, God can't save them. They're too evil. They're too far gone. There's nothing that's going to change that wicked heart. Well, God was able to change Paul. Let us pray for those who persecute us, as Christ commanded us. It's not for us to say what will happen with that. It's just for us to obey. And so it was hard for Paul to kick against these pricks. Looking back at verse 6 now, where Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he says, "The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." As I said before, the Lord just showed him the next step. He didn't even tell him what would happen after he got to the city. He just told him, "Arise, go to the city, and you'll find out. It will be told to you." All he knew was the next step, go to the city. And so that's what he did. But it wasn't the entrance he had planned. Saul was coming there with the authority of the high priest. He was coming there to persecute men and women. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. It didn't matter to him whether you were male or female. He was ready to put you in prison if you were a follower of Christ. He was ready to come into town with soldiers ready to arrest. That's not how he came into town. Look with me at verse 7. "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Here's Paul coming into town, led by the hand, blind, not able to see where he is going, being led in by his companions. "And he was 3 days, verse 9, without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So we saw Saul the persecutor. Now let's take a different look at Saul. Let's look at Saul who is humbled in prayer. I think Saul was rather proud beforehand as he was persecuting Christians. But now here he is humbled and he's praying. For 3 days he is blind. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. This is a time of soul searching for him, I believe. What was he thinking about during those 3 days? Perhaps he was thinking about his sin against God, against Christ, in persecuting the Lord's church. Perhaps he was thinking about his sin in rejecting Christ. All those years, he had blasphemed the name of Christ. He had rejected the gospel. He had rejected Christ as the Messiah. And now he realizes how wrong he was. Perhaps being without sight, he couldn't read, but I'm sure he had much of the scripture memorized. Perhaps in his mind he was going over those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures about Christ that he had memorized, now understanding that when the Psalms were speaking, that they were speaking about Jesus Christ. When the prophets were speaking, they were speaking about Christ. And he was probably wondering, what do I do now? Waiting for God to show him. Now let's look at another man, verse 10. A man named Ananias, who was one of the disciples, one of the followers of Christ, there in the city of Damascus. Verse 10 tells us, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." He was available. He was willing. He said, "Lord, I am here." "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." Now, I believe immediately when Ananias heard that name, it was a familiar name to him, Saul of Tarsus. He knew Saul of Tarsus. It was a familiar name, but not a welcome name, because when he heard that name, he thought of his friends, perhaps, who had been taken to prison. He had thought about the stoning of Stephen, perhaps. He knew the persecutions that Saul had committed. But the Lord goes on and says, "For behold, he prayeth." Look at that little phrase right there, that little clause. He prayeth. There's a great meaning packaged just in those two words. He prayeth. God is at work in the life of this man who was once a persecutor of Christians. In fact, I believe, in a sense, Saul has already come to faith. Because after he knew who it was there on the road, when Jesus revealed his identity, and Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He never before would have called Jesus Lord. But now, I believe he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He has committed his life to following him as his Lord, step by step. But Ananias doesn't know that. He doesn't know the experience that Saul had there on the road to Damascus. Maybe he's praying, but maybe he's just praying over his food. Maybe he's just praying about doing a good job persecuting. Ananias doesn't know what's going on, and so Ananias is fearful. The Lord goes on, though, and tells Ananias that he has a role to play. The Lord says to him concerning Saul, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, now this is news. Saul, the persecutor, is blinded. That might be a good thing. After all, if he's blind, he can't see the disciples of Christ to persecute them. He won't be able to find them to arrest them. Maybe it'd be a good thing for him to remain blind. But the Lord tells Ananias, no, you have a role to play. It's to give him back his sight. Well, Ananias voices his fears to the Lord. And aren't you glad that we can tell the Lord the things that we're fearful of? Even as he tells us what to do, we can tell him, I have some fears. This is what they are. And let's look at what Ananias says. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now, none of this was news to the Lord. The Lord knew all this. But aren't you glad that God is patient in listening to our fears, just allowing us to tell him what is on our heart? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, I love this verse here, and we could spend a whole nother hour on it, but we won't. But Paul was a chosen vessel. That word vessel is a special word. But it's special in how ordinary it is. What is a vessel? It's a container. And I'm sure that many who brought food for the meal this morning and also this afternoon brought their food in a vessel. Maybe it was by Rubbermaid. Maybe it was by Pyrex or some other company. There's really not that much special about the vessel, is there? Whether it's Tupperware or Rubbermaid or maybe some kind of Pyrex. It's not really that special. It's what's inside that really counts. Whether, you know, it's, you know, something for breakfast or chicken, whatever it is, it's what's inside that matters. And the same is true for you and I. Paul was a chosen vessel. We too are vessels. It's not us that's so important. It's not our name. We bear the name of Christ. Paul was a chosen vessel to bear my name. He wasn't to carry the name of Paul all around the world. No, he was a vessel to carry the name of Christ. And so it is with you or I. We have been chosen. Aren't you glad for the gracious gift of God to choose us, his sovereign grace? He chose Paul. Paul wasn't looking for God. He wasn't wanting to follow Christ. He wasn't wanting to be a missionary of the gospel. No, he was on his way to persecute Christians. God chose him. God intercepted him. God changed his life and made him a vessel to carry not his own name, not his own reputation, not his own characteristics. No, the name of Christ. So you and I have been chosen as well. And who is he bearing this name to? The Gentiles. This is before Cornelius, before many thought Gentiles could even become followers of Christ. He is going to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles. But look at verse 16. The Lord continues, and he says to Ananias concerning Paul, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yes, Paul will be used greatly, but he also must suffer greatly. It was A.W. Tozer who said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And so we then see Ananias's faith as he obeys the Lord. We also show faith as we obey the Lord. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He comes to both give him his sight and so that Paul will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I mean, I'm sure, especially this being Saul, Ananias didn't want Paul to be a carnal Christian. He wanted him to be a spirit-filled believer. And so he comes and he obeys the Lord. Even though in his flesh he may have had misgivings, he trusts that God knows what is going on. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, like the scales of a fish falling off. There fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Paul doesn't wait at all. As I said before, some of the contacts we minister to, they may come to faith in Christ, but there's that fear of being baptized, and they wait a while before they submit to baptism. Paul doesn't wait. He immediately is baptized as a symbol that he has turned away from the life of a persecutor. Now he is openly wanting to be known as a follower of Christ. And when he had received meat, verse 19, remember, he had been fasting for 3 days. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So we saw Saul the persecutor. We saw Saul humbled in prayer. But now we see Saul the preacher. Because after coming to faith in Christ, after being baptized, he doesn't wait around to proclaim the gospel. Verse 20, and straightway, meaning he did it soon, he didn't wait. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Notice the location of Saul's preaching. He's preaching in the synagogues, the places where the Jews would go to worship, where Saul himself would once go to worship, the places where he was planning to arrest any of that heretical sect, what he considered heretical, the followers of Christ. Instead, he goes there and preaches that Christ is the Messiah. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This is Paul's new worldview. Christ is the Son of God. And he wants everyone else to know the truth about who Christ is. How about you and I? What do we believe about Christ? Yes, I'm sure many of us have learned from a child that Christ is the Son of God. We've learned about what he did. But have we made it personal? Do we, by faith, know Christ as our personal Savior? Jesus asked his disciples, saying, who do you say that I am? What if the Lord were to say that to you? Who do you say that I am? And if we call him Lord, does that not mean that we should follow him? That we should commit our life to him? Not to do whatever we want and then serve the Lord on the side, but to make him our focus, the focus of our life, to say, Lord, like Paul did, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? Maybe you're here and you're a young person. The whole rest of your life is ahead of you. Will you take that and say, Lord, my life is a gift from you. What do you want me to do with it? I want to follow you with all my heart. Maybe you're here and you're a middle-aged person in the midst of raising kids and all of that good stuff. Well, will we take all that responsibility that we have and say, Lord, here it is. I want to do this the way you want me to. I want to follow you in every area of my life. Or even if you're here and you're older, God has still given you the gracious gift of life. Will we take that and say, Lord, whatever years I have left, I want to serve you with them. I don't want to just spend them on myself. I want to be able to mentor younger people, tell them how they can serve God better, be a blessing to others. If we call him Lord, should we not follow him as our Lord? And if you're here and you don't know Christ, I pray that through this conference, you will hear the message of the gospel, that the Lord will speak to you, showing that what Christ did, he did for you. In dying on the cross, that he died for your sins, and that by faith you will trust in him as your personal Savior. Because it only changes our lives when we make it personal and see that what he did for us. Brother Brown.